2 Samuel 22. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, now look how he describes the Lord. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. The God of my strength, in him will I trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. Seven things here that David speaks about as far when he describes the Lord, his rock. That's important because Yeshua spoke about building his church upon a rock. And there is no other rock than God himself. In fact, doesn't Moses say that in his song of Moses? Who is a rock save our God? That's in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He is the only rock, my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength. Here is a Hebrew phrase. When he says, the God of my strength, it's Hebrew idiom. It really means my strong God. When we speak about the mountain of God's holiness, it's really God's holy mountain. This term or phrase is found also in the New Covenant. And you have to look for it and then to see whether it makes sense when you put it like this. The God of my strength, my strong God. In him I will trust. The shield and the horn of my salvation. A horn was used as a symbol of power. And he says here, God is my powerful Savior, my stronghold, and my refuge. Interesting how much he speaks about God being a refuge in different ways. My fortress, my deliverer, shield, stronghold, refuge. The whole theme of protection is very strong here. And that's something you and I need to hold on to, that God protects his people. He describes what happened to him. He says in verse 5, when the waves of death encompassed me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. He could do that. And he described later on in this song or in another psalm that there were others who called upon God, but because he wasn't their God, he did not reply to them. The important thing is, make God your friend now, while you can, while there's opportunity, and then you'll find him to be a real help to you when you need him. We don't treat God like some people do. They think that God is just there to help them when they're in trouble. No, we make God our friend. And then when we are in trouble, he is there to help us. We read in verse 7, the second half, he heard my voice from his temple and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was angry. Isn't it marvelous to think that God gets angry with those who bother us? It's nice to know. He's displeased. The Lord Yeshua said also, he that despises you despises me. And he that despises me despises him that sent me. We think we are no great sheikhs. We are not that important. We are of not great importance in our own eyes, and it's just as well, because then we're being realistic. But we're tremendously important to God, and the measure of the importance he puts upon us is the fact that he gave Yeshua, his son, to die in our place. Look what happens. Verse 8, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth coals were kindled by it. Now here is a poetic description of what God does. Earthquake, lightning, thunder, fireballs. You get that with some kind of lightning. And also dark clouds, storm clouds. We have it here in verse 10 and 11. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. That 11th verse reminds us of Ezekiel's vision, that when the Lord came to him, he came in the midst of a whirlwind, and inside the whirlwind, he saw a throne like a chariot with four wheels, wheels within wheels, and by each wheel there was a cherub. That's what David means. He rode upon a cherub and flew. God is coming down with in judgment like a whirlwind against David's enemies. That whirlwind met Job in his distress. God came to Job in a whirlwind. And we find here also there's a whirlwind. There are other places too where God appears in a whirlwind. When Elijah was going to be taken up to heaven, God sent a whirlwind. And in the whirlwind there were chariots of fire and horsemen of fire that took Elijah up to heaven. We read verse 13, from the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. A burning fire. In another psalm we read that a fire goes before him and devours his adversaries round about. Verse 14, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Those arrows mentioned in verse 15 are lightning bolts. You see here the parallelism. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Those two statements are parallel. Often in Hebrew poetry, the same thought is expressed in different words, but the words are synonymous. The arrows are lightning bolts. Scattering the enemies is the same as vanquishing them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered, at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He also speaks about being delivered out of many waters. And obviously, those many waters typify the ungodly. The ungodly are compared to the troubled sea, which cannot rest. And the many waters here mean the floods of ungodly men, as David puts it elsewhere. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. And what he means is, the Lord lifted me out into safety. You see in verse 5, he says, when the waves of death encompassed me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Those floods of ungodliness are floods of ungodly people that were frightening him. And he found that in the battle, when it looked as though he was going to be engulfed by his enemies, he called upon God, and God sent thunder, lightning, and scattered his enemies. Hailstones as well. It happened with Joshua and the men of Israel. And we know that these are one of the last judgments that God will pour out, described in the book of Revelation. But then in verse 21, David says something that we might question. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. Now, David himself says in one of his psalms, Psalm 14, there is none righteous, no, not one. God looked upon from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there were any that did right, that did seek God. There was none. Altogether turned aside. So when he speaks about my righteousness here, he is not talking about the righteousness that he needs in order to be saved. He's talking here about the way he lived before God. He's talking here about the way you and I should live before God, in a way that honors him, in obedience to God's commands. Oh, says someone, but look at the things David did wrong. Well, put that against 40 years of reign, and you see how few David's faults and failings were, and how he earnestly repented of them, how he paid dearly for them, how he never returned to the same thing again. The same with us. We may be guilty of pretty serious blemishes, we may fall badly, but the Lord is a forgiving God, and he sees what we are like when we are normal, not when we are trapped or overtaken in a fault, or when we are suddenly surprised by a temptation that bowls us over. That's not when God evaluates us. He evaluates us according to the conduct, the day-to-day standard of our life. And he says here, the Lord saw that I really wished to honor him, to please him, to obey him, and he rewarded me. So you and I can take confidence. We can come before God and say, Lord, I don't deserve that you should help me, that you should rescue me from this predicament. But Lord, I do want to obey you. I do want to please you. The Lord says, I know, and he blesses us. It is sheer grace, of course. David is not saying here, I earned this, but God saw that my heart was right with him, and he rewarded me in that way. That's what God does. He looks on the heart. There are many actions that seem to say the contrary. We heard yesterday about a man who was taking a flight with a little baby, two to three hours flight. And the baby cried the whole time in the plane. Finally, when they were deplaning, a man from across the aisle said to him, because he was fed up to here, he said, next time you bring your baby, bring its mother along as well. This poor man said, the mother is on the plane, but she's in a coffin. He was taking the body of the mother back to be buried. How that person had misunderstood that poor, distraught, widowed father. How important it is for us not to judge according to appearance. And the Lord, the Bible says, the Lord looks beyond the appearance. You and I may bungle something, but the Lord sees that your intention was good, and he'll bless you as though you've done it perfectly. We must know that this is the God we worship. He loves us with an everlasting love, and therefore we should not come cringing before him or whining. Have you ever heard the kind of person, when they're talking to you, they're chattering away merrily, when they start to pray to God, they start to whine because they think it's spiritual to put on a whining tone? Really, we do dishonor to God when we talk to him like that. We should come before him gladly, joyfully, confidently. The Bible says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you notice the verb is come, not go? So God says, come. Interesting that in India, when they want to say come, they go like this. They wave their hand with their fingers downwards. We just sort of do wave it with the hands upwards. But you know, in certain cultures, that's insulting. So they're very careful. Come, come. They point the fingers down. They mean you to come. But they're being as polite as they can when they do it. They're being gracious. And God the same way. Come, come to me. We call the children. we sort of make a waving motion with their arm, come to me, to draw them in. That's the God we worship. He says here, verse 22, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Yes, I have fallen. I have done some wicked things, but I have not wickedly departed from my God. I haven't renounced Him. I haven't turned my back on Him. I repented with all my heart and soul for all the wrong that I did. I paid the price for it, but I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His judgments were before me, and as for His statutes, I did not depart from them. Here's one who loved God's word. Psalm 119. I've got a commentary at home on Psalm 119 on each verse. 190 sermons on the 176 verses. And each sermon is different from the other. The expositor was a master of the Bible. And he was able to bring out of each verse great treasures. It's a feast for the soul to read any one of those. And in it he points out that the child of God takes care to obey God. The Lord Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So David says here, all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. That means, of course, that we are to do what God commanded, that we are to meditate in his book. We are to read in it and study it all the days of our life, because we'll always find that when we've gone wrong, or we've slipped up, or we've made a mistake, it's because we didn't know his word fully as we should. We'll always find that it is not God's fault that we slipped up somewhere. So we can never know the word enough or well enough. Also, David says in verse 24, I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. What is David speaking about here? I kept myself from my iniquity. We read about that kind of thing in the book of Hebrews. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. He's talking here about his besetting sin. Every one of us has an area of weakness. David knew where his area of weakness was, and he guarded it. He knew what he was prone to, and he watched himself. He was very careful. There were some Pharisees in the Lord's day that were called bruised and bleeding Pharisees, because they were afraid of being captivated by the sight of a beautiful woman. So in order not to look at women at all, they always looked at the ground. Sometimes they bumped into trees, sometimes they fell into a hole, sometimes they crashed against the wall. They're known as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. Their motive was good, but what David is saying here is, you know where you're likely to fail. Failure is endemic to the human race. To err is human. Now someone said, really to screw things up you need a computer. But we won't argue with that. To err is human, as Shakespeare said. We all have our areas of weakness. Guard those weaknesses. Do what David says here. I kept myself from my iniquity. I knew how easily I could fall in this area or that area, so I watched it there. And the Lord saw my endeavor, even though it was imperfect, and he recompensed me according to my righteousness. Here is the nature of God described in verse 26 to 31. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. and with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. The Lord Yeshua exemplified that, how gracious he was to the merciful people, to Zacchaeus. This day salvation has come to this house, because this man also is a son of Abraham. So the Lord reflects ourselves. When we are merciful, we find that we reap what we sow. Perhaps one reason why David was spared after he had committed murder was the fact that twice he had his enemy, his arch enemy, in his hands, and he spared Saul's life. So the Lord here said, very well, you showed mercy to the one that sought your life, I will also have mercy upon you. But that's not the whole story either. Because the same God who said to him, you shall not die for this sin of murder, was the one who did die for that sin 1,000 years later on Golgotha. He took David's sin upon himself as he took our sins on himself. And he paid the price himself. So he didn't let David get away with it without paying altogether. He paid most of it. He let David pay a little of it. So we see there, but what does it mean with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd? Well, the word is unsavory. In Hebrew it means unsavory. When the cunning man comes to God, he doesn't find God to be like himself. God in fact says to him in one of the Psalms, you thought I was such a one as yourself, but I will reprove you. I will set your deeds in order before your eyes, and then they will find, oh no, this isn't the kind of God I expected. And he is unsavory to the devious man, to the cunning man, to the crooked person. Because they don't find it to be the kind of God they wish he was. He's too straight for them. He's too holy for them. They hate it. It's not that God himself is less holy. Someone said, the sun shines on the flowers, it shines on the manure pile. But the smell it brings out from them is quite different. It's not the fault of the sun. It's the credit of the rose that it gives its perfume. But it's the detriment of the manure pile that it stinks. It's not the sun that stinks, it's the manure pile. And so we find a wicked heart is like that manure pile, but the good heart is like the rose. And when Yeshua shines on us, he brings out sweetness. You see that sweetness in people's lives. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. Yeshua showed that when people brought him a penny. They argued with him. They thought they really caught him. They said, should we give tribute to Caesar or not? But he knew very well they were trying to trap him, and he said, bring me a penny. So they brought him a penny, held it up, and he said, whose image and superscription is on this penny? Caesar's! Caesar's! Okay, if that bears Caesar's image, give it to Caesar. And give to God what belongs to God. What he was saying was, you are made in the image of God. Therefore give yourselves to God, because his image is stamped on you. However defaced and marred it is by sin, there are still traces of the original stamp there. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, his material things. Give to God what belongs to him, the spiritual things. That's why they marveled at him. And that's how he silenced them. He was able to bring them down, catch them in their own speech. Now in verse 32, that verse I quoted earlier on, for who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? Moses, I thought it was in Moses' song, actually he says there, he is the rock His way is perfect. Here David says, only our God is a rock. Therefore, we must say, anyone who calls Peter a rock is wrong, unbiblical. The New English Bible, I read the translation, there the translators put, you are Peter the rock. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Greek says. I know Greek. I read it every year. I read the whole of the New Testament in Greek once a year, at least. So, here we see that if we are going to talk about a rock, there is only one, and that is God Himself. God is my strength and power, and He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer, and sets me on my high places. And then in verse 36, you have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness has made me great. There we see God's gentleness makes us great. He doesn't use stern methods. His dealings with us are kindness. God prefers to deal with us in kindness rather than in severity. This same writer that expounded the 119th Psalm said, the bee gives honey naturally. It only stings when it is provoked. And he said, God is like that. He gives sweetness naturally. He delights in mercy and kindness and goodness. He only punishes when he's provoked beyond endurance. Like the bee. He used the bee as an illustration. He says that David celebrates the fact that he was able to pursue his enemies. Verse 38. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. Verse 42. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord. But he did not answer them. People complain that God doesn't help them out of a jam. Well, we have to ask them, well, have you ever prayed to God when things are going well? Do you take time with God when the sun is shining in your sky or when the wind is howling and the storm is brewing? We wouldn't think much of a person that ignored us except when they were in trouble. So we don't do the same to God either. Verse 44, David says something else. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me at the head of the nations. The people whom I have not known shall serve me. Delivered from the strivings of my people. Poor Moses, he had 2 million grumblers in the hot desert to handle. David says here, you spared me from that. You delivered me from the strivings of my people. Complaining, groaning, grumbling, these are the things that break the leader's heart. But David says here, you delivered me from all that. The fact that his people stayed true to him. Even when there was that rebellion by that man called Sheba, the son of Bichri, we find that when David brought him to heal, the rest of the people of Israel submitted to David. In fact, it looks from the account that not many did follow this rebel because they all managed to crowd into one city called Abel Bet Maacha. Verse 47. I love this verse. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It would be a good word study if we took the word rock as a title and followed it throughout the Bible. We'll find that it is God that is referred to. It is God who avenges me, who subdues the people under me, who delivers me from my enemies. And that reminds us that the battle is not ours, but the Lord. He is there to help us and to save us. And he ends by saying in verse 51, he is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. If the Lord rewards me and blesses me, it is by grace alone. It is mercy that he shows to his anointed. So the psalm begins with David in danger of being overwhelmed, but it ends with David overwhelming all his enemies. And in the same way, God delivers us, he renews our strength, and sends us back to overcome all our fears and all our trials. What a wonderful God we have. The very things that frightened us at one time, now we find are made stepping stones to greater blessings. How marvelous that God is able to do that for us. I guess we can all speak from experience. We were afraid to do a thing, but when we finally got down to doing it, what blessing there was, and how we were able to rise above our fears. There's a story about a mountain guide who was hired by a tourist to take him up a famous mountain in Switzerland. And the guide said, all right, but you've got to do exactly what I say, because once you balk at what I say, we're coming back. Is that a deal? All right, said the tourist, that's a deal. So they went up the mountain, the guide said, step here, move here, walk here, and climb there. And at last they came to a crevasse, a wide crevasse. The guide took his pack and threw it over the crevasse and then ran back a little bit, took a running jump and landed on the other side. Then he leaned over the crevasse with his hand out and he said, now, put one foot on this hand and the other foot on the other side. Oh no, that crevasse was deep and it was dark and this tourist was trembling in his shoes. Come on, said the guide, I've done it hundreds of times and nobody has ever fallen. Just put one foot on this hand, it's going to be solid enough, and the other foot on the other side. No, I can't do it. Sir, I'll ask you one last time, and if you don't do it, we're going back down the mountain. He couldn't bring up the nerve to do it. So the guy threw his pack back over, jumped back, and he went down the mountain. They never got to the mountain because of that fear. What if he had trusted? He would have reached the peak. He would have been able to say, I got there. Now, God is more patient than that guide. And he sees once, twice, three times, we're chicken, or our heart fails us, or we're really terrified. He waits. And what he does is to work in other areas of our life to reinforce our faith. And then with that reinforced faith, he brings us back again to that thing that scared us. And we find it's not so scary anymore. And he makes us more than conquerors. And he takes us to the mountaintop.